I came out, and I do this periodically every couple of months just to get a day with the Lord in prayer and a particular passage of Scripture that God has burdened my heart with, that I want to get some thoughts from Him that I think He's speaking to my heart. And I travel, I have a tendency and a bent towards activity. And so I need to program things in my... Is it 46:10 or 11? 46:10, I guess it is. Be still and know that I'm God. And I have a tendency not to do that. I'm writing on my heart or through a Bible study, and I want to get alone with the Lord and get a good mind on that. And that's what I've been doing the last couple of days out here, is just thinking through on the year. And normally when I come out here, I get a room on the basement of Glenview. It's just the one just up above the lodge where we are. And the reason for that is it's away from everything. It's quiet. There's nobody over here, and you know, you just—it's very quiet. This time they didn't have any room at the Glen, and so I said, "Well, Pat, I'll just go home and shut the door and take the phone off the hook." So as I turned around to walk out, Dan Green walked in the office, and Dan was the speaker for a collegiate conference out here, and they were leaving 2 days early, and so they had this—they had housed them in this apartment 301 up on the third floor. And I'd never been in 301 before, and so he said, "Man, take my room." So they said, "Fine, take it." So y'all have to come up there, sort of Zorchi. It's got a bedroom and a little foyer out there. But I've been getting up in the morning at 5 and spending from 5 to 7 out on that balcony. And then in the evening, before I go to bed, when it gets pitch black, I've been sitting out there and just looking and meditating on some of the Psalms. And God has really grabbed my heart as I just look at the beauty of His creation here and see the rock and the stars and the universe and the insect that is crawling across the thing and the smallness with which God creates, as well as the magnitude in which He creates. And I was thinking about the Lordship of Christ and just meditating on that fact. And the preeminence of Christ in the universe becomes very clear when you sit down and get some time alone and begin to look like that. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." That is, that the stars in the universe exhibit the presence of God in such a real way, the existence of God in such a real way, the power of God in such a real way, that it sort of overwhelms you. And as I was thinking about how big my God is and how little and finite I put Him in my mind, I just began to stretch and broaden my concept of God and who He is as I meditated on that. And at the same time, one of the things that overwhelmed me was on a clear night, no clouds in the sky, stars out, very dark, no lights to interfere. As you look out, you can see only as much of the universe as an amoeba can see in the ocean in which he is adrift. That's the comparison of how large that universe is, and a comparison of how big our God is. And yet how much we can see and how much we can't see. Same proportion. Picture this. Picture God's playground, His apartment pad and complex, as you think about the universe. See if I can push the size of that out a little bit. The earth has a diameter of 8,000 miles. And the sun has a diameter of 860,000 miles. And in God's universe, this place in which you and I live, the bigness of God, you could take 1 million Earths if the sun were hollow and put them inside the sun. That's how large and far off that thing really is. As you think about the hollowness of that and the bigness of God, think in terms of the precision with which God has control over this. And over in Colossians chapter 1, he says that he holds all things together. By him all things consist and are held together. Colossians 1:17. God has his hand on that. Think of the precision of this. If you took the sun and it rotated on its axis only 3 degrees closer to the earth would burn up 24 hours. Totally. Everything. if you took the sun and it rotated on its axis 3 degrees away from the earth, the earth would freeze and everything upon it in 24 hours. The precision with which God has created and designed things. The sun and its satellite is a part of a huge galaxy of over 100 billion stars. And we're in that galaxy, and yet there are galaxies of over the magnitude of 100 million beyond our galaxy. Now, when we start talking about how far out that is, we start talking in terms of light years. And the closest other galaxy to us is 200 light years away. You know what a light year is? Light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per minute. Per second. If it travels that way over a period of 12 months, 1 year, that's what we're talking about. Let me give you a concept of that. If you go out here and we took everything away from the earth in a trajectory, in an orbit, and you took a .45 and you fired it, right, straight away, when that bullet traveling at that speed, when you fired the gun at 186,000 miles per minute, if that bullet were going second at that fast, then that bullet would pass within that orbit and go through your body 7 times and go halfway around the earth before you could move out of the way. And that's what we're talking about. And we're talking about the largeness of God's creation. We're talking about the next galaxy being 200 light years away. That's how far out there is. Somebody know John 14, 2 and 3?
My Father's house is in the room. Somewhere else, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and we'll take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also.
He says it's a place that he's going to prepare. And gang, when you start thinking of light years out there, a place is heaven. It's not some spooky, nebulous situation out there. There's a place out there that you and I are going to exist in forever. The bigness of God, the precision of God with which he holds things together. The moon is 1 1/3 light seconds away. Mars is 5 light minutes away. The sun is 8 light minutes away. The nearest star that you and I look at, Alpha Centauri, is 4.3 light years away. That's how far out that dude is. And that's only within that same one galaxy that you and I are in. And beyond that galaxy, the next closest galaxy is 200 light years away. The precision with which God holds together, gravity with which he holds and puts everything within its place. And yet, gang, as you meditate and look, and we talk about crowning him Lord, he is certainly Lord of the universe. He wants to be the same place in your life that he is in the universe. And yet, as we think as far out about God in terms of his lordship and his control and his exactness, with which no mistake is made, you turn right around and you go to the opposite end of the spectrum and you look at the intricacies in which God works, and to the degree that that's as far out is also that degree of intricacy. You think of the child that's going to be born. David and Carolyn just had a baby. Jean and Marilyn are going to have a baby. And you think of the senses, the cells that go together from nothing to form something that have the 5 senses that can think, that can hear, that can see, that can process information. And you think of how all that happens and the intricacies of which a baby at birth is put together, and it overwhelms you. You carry that even further and more minute, and on the other end of that spectrum is the simple cell, the basic unit of structure of all life. And it's far from simple when you look into it. You know that one of the machines of a simple cell, the DNA molecule, contains over 4 billion items of information. And we won't spend that much time on it, but we could go just as intricate as we can go far out. And that's the detail with which God put things together. And you're a part of that. And we talk and we sing with our lips about crowning him Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord of all. The issue is he Lord of your life and is he Lord of my life? He certainly deserves to be. And by an act of my volition and will, I can make him that. You see, I remember in a Studies in Christian Living, as I went through that book, the thing that caught my eye in the second book that I got into was this issue of lordship. And it's had a little statement in there. It said, Christ that are in earth, visible, invisible, principalities, all things are created by Him and for Him. And that includes you. You've been created by Him, and secondly, you've been created for Him. Make no mistake about it. It's getting in on what God has in mind. And again, not all Christians that are willing to sing, crown Him, crown Him, crown Him Lord of all, are willing to crown Him Lord of all in their life. It's quite one thing to be willing to sing about it. It's quite another thing to be willing to take that kind of step and make Him Lord in your life. And see, the New Testament knows of no dichotomy there. The New Testament only knows of a oneness there. It speaks of modeling all throughout the New Testament. The things that Jesus said and the things that He did were one and the same. The things that Paul said and the thing that Paul did were one and the same. Come on in, men. Grab a chair. Talking about the Lordship of Jesus and how that that has an effect on our own personal lives. Come on in. Grab a chair. And you know, as we think about the words of Christ and the words in our life, we sing one thing, but are we willing to live the other? Do our words and our walk become one and the same? Do your lips and your life match up? It's the idea that the modeling, there's no dichotomy. There's no such thing in the New Testament or in God's mind in terms of being willing to sing, crown Him Lord, and not be willing to walk with Him and crown Him Lord. There's no such thing. It's one and the same. What I say, I am willing to do. It's that idea. You know, as reading a book by Torrey and Hefner, they made a couple of comments in that I think is appropriate to the Lordship of Christ. Torrey said that there are some truths that are regarded as so true that they lose the power of true and lie bedridden in the dormitory of a man's soul. I think that's true on the Lordship of Christ. Torrey or Hefner said pretty much the same thing. There are some things that we've heard so much, so long, and so often that they don't even move us anymore. And they lie inoperative in the minds and the dormitories of minds of men. I think the Lordship of Christ is one of those things. We hear that so often. We say it so flippantly, it's Lord and Savior, that we don't understand the imperative with which the Scriptures speak and that God has spoken on His desire to be Lord of your life and Lord of my life. Well, this morning, that's the thing and the issue that I want to get into is this Lordship of Jesus. Am I willing to pay that kind of price and enjoy the benefits of that kind of life? Not only sing it, but live it. I'm reminded, as I sat and thought about this particular issue on Lordship, I wanted to remind you this morning, lest we get out of focus and out of perspective, that the essential and basic problem worldwide this morning is the same that it's always been, it hasn't changed, and it never will change, so Jesus comes back. And don't ever let this get out of focus. The problem worldwide is authority versus anarchy. And don't ever forget that. That's the basic issue that we're dealing with. And in Judges 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And here's the concept. No king, no authority. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's anarchy. When authority goes out, anarchy comes in. It's just one that ushers out, the other ushers in. And gang, all the miseries in the book of Judges, and I trust most of you have read through that. If you hadn't, do that this weekend. It'll bring home what I'm talking about. All the miseries that you read in the book of Judges are the result of the mistakes that were made in Joshua. Sin has a penalty. You pay the price for sin. Always. And because of the mistakes that were made in Joshua, they paid for it in Judges. And that's what you're reading about. When they were told to go in and enter the land and capture the land, if you'll remember they over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in those first six verses, they are summarizing to the nation of Israel before they go in and take the land, which is what Joshua is about. And in Deuteronomy, they're summarizing all of these things and getting them back into focus so that the people, when they go in, would know the commandments of God clearly. Because in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and up into the first chapter of Deuteronomy, they had been given very sparsely in various times. But Deuteronomy takes them and puts them all in a capsule and says, here they are again. And he just goes over them again and again and again and again. And he tells them to pass it on to your children and reproduce that, to do certain things. And when you enter the land, completely take over the land, annihilate the people, kill them, wipe them out. I'm giving you that land. I don't understand all that, but that was the command of God. And God had spoken very clearly and demonstrated it through various activities throughout the Old Testament. The earth opening up and people falling in, the sea opening up and people walking through. And we could go on and on and on how God has demonstrated. Gang, what I'm trying to get at is don't be rebellious. Be obedient. Walk with God. Just do what I say. And you'll enjoy the benefits of a loving and kind and generous, gracious God. But they didn't do that. And as a result of that, they paid the price for it, and the misery as a result from it. They lived in sin and disobedience to God, and the book of Judges evidences the fact of paying that price. You see, over in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Was deceived not God? Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You're going to reap what you sow. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's a spiritual principle that is as true as the law of gravity. You're going to get back what you sow. And, you know, in the book of Judges, they were reaping what they sowed in the book of Joshua. The penalty for that. Sin always has a penalty. And when you see that, eliminate it. It always has a price that you have to pay for it. It has a price in my life. It has a price in your life. It's just one of the principles that God has set up. Again, as I think about the book of Judges, I think I understand what happened. I think basically that they won a few fights. They won a few battles. But they got tired of fighting. You ever do that in a Christian life? You ever get tired getting up morning after morning just going out to battle? You ever get tired of just fighting the flesh, fighting the purity of life and the thought life? Do you ever get tired of just fighting the spiritual war? I do that. I get discouraged. I think probably discouragement is the one tool that the devil will use, along with one other, that gets me down about as much as anything. Do you ever get discouraged? Well, I think that's what happened with the gang here in Judges. They went in, they roared in under the power of God, under the Spirit of God, but they got tired of going out every morning and fighting the battle. And gang, the thought process that takes place at this point is very critical. Let me suggest to you some of the thoughts that the Canaanites might have had with the nation of Israel at this point. Maybe they begin to tell themselves, the children of Israel, that, you know, the Canaanites aren't such bad people. Why don't we have a little coexistence with them? And that's the next thought that comes when you're not on the offensive and are not willing to pay the price of the battle. The next thought that naturally, you know, they're not such bad people. You know, God really loves them. And we begin to coexist. And you know, you can follow that thought process on the way through and you know what the end results are. It's very costly. Sin pays its penalty. Has its penalty. And you see, the issue here is very important. They were asking for peace without victory. God says, I want to give you victory. They were wanting peace without victory. And gang, from that point on in history, from the book of Judges on, that's been the problem. The world has wanted peace without victory. And they, again and again, in the principles, and even in war that have taken place where that's not occurred, is you never had peace. It's a temporary, lulling, rocking effect until later it comes crashing down on you again and again and again. There is no peace without victory, either in the Christian life or in anything else. And as a result of that peace without victory, we've been trying to have it one way or another ever since. And again, we need to face up to the facts. There'll never be peace until Jesus comes again. That's the facts of life. Over in Matthew chapter 24. Starting at verse 3, they had just gone out of the temple And they'd gone over to the Mount of Olives, Jesus and the disciples, the 12. He's getting close to the point in time which he's going to be dying for the sins of the world. And he'd been trying to tell them about halfway through the chapter here, or through the book of Matthew at this point, what he's going to be doing. They finally figured out that he was the Messiah. He was the Master. They understood that. They did not understand that he was, they thought he was talking about an earthly kingdom, a king that was coming to take rule. They couldn't get it in their mind that he's talking about a heavenly kingdom, something that's out of this world, a perspective that they couldn't understand. And so he spends the last half of that book trying to bring that into focus and bring that big gun into focus, one of the things he wanted them to understand. And so they finally began to put this thing together. And in verse 3, "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?' And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Don't get confused as the days go by.'" Then notice what happens down in verse 6. "Peace without victory." Here we go. "And you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that's not the end yet." Then he covers other things that will take place. But notice down in verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Then we'll have peace because the victor has come. Because men will submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. Knees will be bowed one way or another. Voluntarily now, or in actuality later on. The lordship of Christ." And see, the issue is, am I trying to have peace without victory? Am I trying to have peace without submitting myself to the lordship of Christ, lock, stock, and barrel? There is no such thing. There is no peace without that. So, gang, we need to get on with the battle. The battle is for men's souls. That's what we're talking about. There'll never be peace without it, without the submission to men to the lordship of Christ. And see, the question is, do you have victory inwardly this morning? It's easy to sing, "Crown Him, crown Him." It's quite one thing to say something with your lips and have no intentions of living that kind of life. Or we gather together and go out and get manna together and sing praises. No, that's not the thing that was done when they went out to gather manna. Every man gathered it for himself. You gather it for yourself. I can't make him Lord of your life. Only you can do that. You can't make him Lord of my life. Only I can do that. The issue is inwardly this morning. Is the same God that is Lord of the creation, is preeminent in the universe, holds first place out there, and holds first place in the intricacies of matter and of the small cellular structure, he's Lord there, but is he Lord here, inwardly this morning? See, that's the issue. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Gang, what is it this morning, that weight? What is the weight in your life? That sin that so easily besets you and trips you up, that keeps you from running that kind of race. I spent some time this weekend thinking about that in my own life. I've come up with a couple. What is it in your life? What are the weights and the sin? What are the things that weight you down that keep you from running? Have you ever run with a pack on your back? There's a difference in doing that than being stripped in shorts, isn't it? Quite a big difference, isn't it? Quite a big difference. What's the weight that's holding you down? What is it? What's the sin? And make no mistake about it. Let's clarify the issue. It's sin. What's the sin that's holding you back, that keeps you from running that kind of race? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 24 through 27. Somebody read that for us.
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Do you not know, gang, that those that run in a race, and by the way, when you became a Christian, you entered the race. It's a privilege. Face up to the fact you're in the race. That's not a live option. Jesus qualified you for the race. So you're in it. Now then, the issue is, do you not know that those that run in a race all run, but only run receives a prize? Now the issue here is run in such a way that you can win. And that word run in the Greek expresses decisiveness of the act, an effort to attain an end. Boy, I will purpose in my heart to run the race. It's an act of my will. I am in the thing. I'm going to run all out. And I need to know where God is going, how He's going to get there. And God has not left us to have to wonder to know what the perfect will of the Lord is. He's given us that. We know without any hesitation what is the will of the Lord. Now the issue is, now that we know what home base looks like, what we know what the finish line looks like, the issue is, are you going to run toward it? Run in such a way that you can win. And everyone who competes, gang, if you're going to go out and play football, basketball, baseball, there's certain rules. And by golly, you don't get a fourth strike, do you? When you get three strikes, you go sit down. There are certain rules that they just won't let you do. And they're just certain guidelines. And you got to play according to the rules. You can't run the stopwatch back when you're running a race. In yourself. That's just part of the rules. You can't do that. You got to play according to the rules. You got to run in such a way that you abide by it. Because you're disqualified if you don't. Are you running this morning? What are the things that are going to disqualify you from the race? Are you going to be running 5 years from now? When you graduate and you get out on your own, you're away from the warm bunch and the pack's not biting at your coattails, are you going to be running? What are the things that are going to keep you from running that kind of race? You know, it says in run in such a way. It's very interesting. God's concept of who's going to be first. Very interesting when you do a study on who's going to be first. We finished a study this year over in Mark. And right after they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, got that figured out? That was in chapter 8. You know what took place in chapter 9? Hey, Jesus, how about letting me be on your right hand? How about letting me be on your left hand when you get up there and you come into power? If any of you wants to be first, let him be the last of all and servant of all. The world's concept of first and God's concept of first are just turned over. If you want to be a leader of men, and the world will recognize this and will make you a leader, then you want to serve your men. Are you going to run in such a way that you can finish the race that God has in mind for you? Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. Boy, I know what I'm going toward. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. That have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. But discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Therefore, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. How are you running? Which way are you heading? Are you running in such a way as to win the prize? Is He Lord of your life? What things prevent you from running like that? The Phillips says, very interesting, there are certain things that hold your feet together. I forget the way he puts it, that ties you together in Hebrews, that you can't take long steps, is the essence of it. What things are wrapping around your legs that keep you from running the race? What are the sins that does so easily beset you? Well, gang, are you going to come under the authority of Christ, or are you going to fall into the answer of anarchy? Because that's the basic issue worldwide. It always has been, it always will be. There'll never be peace without that. And you need to realize that good is the enemy of best here. If you're not working toward helping people come under the authority and lordship of Christ, you're doing good things, but you're not doing the best thing. Are you just raising it up a level of morality and a little higher notch? See, good's the enemy of best. It always has been. It looks good, but it's not best. There's only one answer. And are you a part of the problem, or are you a part of the solution? See, I know that I'm the problem, but I'm also the solution. When I get myself squared away, then somebody else can get squared away. And I need to realize that. Am I going to come under the authority of Christ? And if I'm not, then I automatically become one of the rebellious redeemed. Are you one of the rebellious redeemed this morning? You could be. You may not be. The thing that's perhaps in the greatest revolt of all is the human heart. The human heart of men today is in revolt. The heart of the Christian is included in that. It's often in revolt to the preeminence of Christ, the first place of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, who holds that first place in your life? You see, something or someone does hold first place in your life. That's a fact. The only issue is who or what. Something holds first. Something is preeminent in your life this morning. There's a battle going on in the hearts of men and in the hearts of Christians. And we need to realize that. And where do I stand in relationship to that? Is Christ preeminent this morning in your reputation? How about your reputation, guys? Are you more concerned with what the others think of you in your squadron, in your wing, and what Christ thinks of you? Whose arena are you playing ball? God's arena? Seeking the approval of others, or seeking His approval? Are you more concerned about yourself? The decisions that you make concern you, or do they concern whether what's right before God? Whose arena are you playing? But how about your reputation? Is He Lord there this morning? Over in John 12, verse 43, says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." He had the Pharisees figured out. They'd go down and pray these pretty prayers on the street corner, and they got the praise of men. They got their reward. Are you after the praise of men, or are you after the praise of God? How about your reputation this morning? Have you put a knife to that on the altar, as Abraham did Isaac? How about your leisure time? Is He Lord there? How do you spend it? Do you get uptight when somebody or someone interferes with your leisure time? Is He Lord there? How about your girlfriend, your sex life, your marriage? Has that been put on the altar? What do you think about? What's the object of your conversation? You know, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's on your heart? What are you talking about? How about money and possessions? Who holds the purse strings there? Where are you investing your money? Luke 12:34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You just look on your check stubs. It's not hard to figure out whether He's Lord there or not. Is Christ Lord there? How about your job? Some of you are here working. Why are you working? Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it only a means to an end? Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, I beg you, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling." Is your calling to work? Is that the calling? Is your calling to the Air Force? Or is that only a means to the end? Boy, let's get that in perspective. If that ever gets in perspective, you're in good shape. Is that what you've been called to do? Why are you going to school? Is your education under the lordship of Christ? Is that the end, or is that a means? You know, that study time could be a golden idol. Do you go out and polish that new golden idol to the point that you eliminate time with the Lord? That could be an idol. Is it under the lordship of Christ? Is it a means to an end, or is it an end? Well, your plans, are they yours or His? That has to come under the lordship of Christ. Very clear. Something or someone is preeminent in every life. Something has first place. See, do you have that inward victory that I'm talking about? That settled, undivided heart. I have settled it. I've wrestled that one out. I have committed myself to it. I've got a settled, undivided heart. And as God brings things to bear, I'm undivided on it. There's not two lords in my life. I will make myself accordingly decisions based on that decision. It's settled. I'm going to walk with God. Nothing and no one will hold second place to that. Joshua 24:15 says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. And it's very interesting that in that verse, he didn't say whether or not you're going to serve. The issue is whom. That's the only issue. See, gang, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And gang, be separate. Come out from among them. Identify with Christ. That's what he's talking about. And that's exactly what happened historically when you look back. Up until the point of Constantine, that's exactly what happened. It was a big turning point at that point when Constantine came into power and rule and authority. He tried to Christianize paganism, and instead he paganized Christianity, and the whole Christian church and era from that point on has been living with a double standard. And men are in the church today, in the body of Christ today, with two lords. And the Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing at all of that. There are no two lords. It's only one. It's Lord and Savior. And gang, we have come up and tried to make two things out of that. And it's not two. It's one. It's one thing. It's not Lord and Savior, but it's one. It's the idea of trying to serve two lords. Are you trying to serve two lords? See, he was talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who sent me. He's going to enter. Luke 6:46 says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Doesn't make sense. Don't call me Lord. There's a division there. It doesn't mean the same thing. See, that's the issue. When I see what I need to do, do it. Put an eye to it. The Scriptures know nothing of this cheap kind of salvation that we talk about. And gang, I get concerned about that at times in making two things out of this Lord and Savior. It's not. There are too many people, a great number of us today, that think you can take the free part of salvation. Let me quote to you what one friend of mine said. I had to call Carol to get this. I'll take Jesus as Savior, he said, but I'm not sure about Him being Lord just yet. I want to think it over. Maybe I'll do that later. In the meantime, if I never do, I'll get to heaven anyhow. I'll only lose my reward. Boy, listen, the Scriptures know nothing of that cheap kind of salvation. That's not a New Testament doctrine. It's strange doctrine there. You see, salvation is not a cafeteria line, guys. You don't go through and take what you want and leave the rest. You don't take Jesus out on approval. You don't send in a reservation. You don't keep your fingers crossed in hope. That's not the kind of salvation that Jesus is talking about. It never was, it never has been, and it's just not the thing that He is interested in, nor do the Scriptures talk about. You can't take Him on an installment plan. Now, guys, it's true. You can mark it. Positionally, they are one. From God's perspective, when you receive Him, it's Lord and Savior. That "and" means one and one are two together. You can't take one without the other. There's a... experientially, it's true that there are some times that people receive Him as Savior, and later on they have a better understanding of what it means through a set of circumstances and more knowledge and more light, and they make Him Lord. But they call that a lordship decision. Well, gang, for the rest of our life, they're going to be lordship decisions. It's that one thing. You know, I'll accept Him as Christ, and I'm going to respond. You see, the Spirit of God cannot come inside of a man and not change his life. You become a new creation. And you've heard me use this again and again, but it's true. A guy walks like a duck and talks like a duck, he's probably a duck. And that's the essence of 2 Peter 1. When you get down to the first 9 verses, then you hit verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You know why I said that? Because in those first 9 verses that he comes into, he's covering areas of character. He said, if you don't see these in guys' lives, challenge them, find out whether they're Christians or not. It's worth the decision. Oh, you might be offending someone, that's true. But then the decision is too great not to. Why call you me Lord, Lord, do not the things which I say? Doesn't make sense. Oh, yeah, I became a Christian. You know, the guy shacked up with a gal, I'm boozing it up every weekend and so forth. And, you know, I got that thing squared away. Oh, wait a minute, buddy. You're talking about a different salvation than I know about. It's possible that he could be saved, but I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. God's going to get that booger's attention, and he's skating on thin ice. So you'll stay away from that booty. You're in a car with him. You may go too. You see, no man can take Jesus as Savior and willfully, deliberately, and knowingly refuse Him as Lord. The Bible does not teach that. There's no way. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer said, remember the story of that? Paul was on his second missionary journey, just crossed continents and got over to Philippi, and been having a great time there in the synagogue, and they nailed his hide. They put him in jail. But that didn't bother Paul because he's always a jailer and somebody he can talk to. And he began to share with the jailer about the things of the Lord. And I began to pray and I began to sing. They rejoiced. Praise God. Crown Him, Lord and King. And that's exactly what was happening. And as a result of that, what was the response to the Philippian jailer? Sir, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul and Silas tell him? Very simple. Not complicated, is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Don't make a big deal out of it. But let's put that thing in context, guys. That word believe is a verb. A verb is a word of action. And when you believe something, as the way this was written, your beliefs motivate your actions. Because I believe something, I'll do something. So he said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will, the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Lord is Master. Jesus is Mediator. Christ Messiah. Boy, those words rang and meant something. And you know what he did? We say, just believe. But boy, that meant much more to that than the Philippian jailer. A jailer's responsibility was to guard those men at any cost. If they got out, it cost him his life. You know what they did? Right after that, where did they go? They went to the jailer's house. Took Paul and Silas out. He healed their wounds. And they were baptized there and their family that same night. And he did that at the expense of putting his neck on the block. Because he knew the results of them getting out of jail was going to cost him his life. Oh, just believe. You know, it's no big deal. Well, we say that so lightly. See, that means that I'm going to stand up for Jesus. He is the Lord of my life. That's what it meant to the Philippian jailer. And it's to me, you know, we take that. It's very simple to become a Christian. Now, don't confuse that. Even a dummy like me can. There are lots of things I didn't know when I became a Christian. Well, I had it, you know, the words put on it several weeks later as to what I'd done. Before I knew I had blown it, and I knew there was a God, and I knew that I didn't, you know, had sinned and had missed the mark somewhere along the line. I'm doing it myself, and I knew Jesus was the answer to it. And I could have whistled Dixie or saying Mary had a little lamb, gotten converted. It wasn't the method. So let's keep it simple, but let's understand what's involved. He's the Lord of your life. Make no mistake about that. There's no cheap salvation. Not at all. You see, guys, there's but one choice for you. You take Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, Master, Mediator, and Messiah. You take Him as the Lord, Master, and the Mediator, the Messiah of your life, or you reject Him. Well, let me clarify something. When you take him, gang, your option ends right then and there. It's no longer open season. You just became the personal property of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. You've been bought and purchased with a price, glorifying God in your body. So you're not your own. You've been bought and purchased with a price. So let's not confuse ourselves in terms of where that point occurs. Christ had a prior claim on your life. In Isaiah 43:7, he says, "For even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory." And he has a secondary claim on your life because he redeems you. The word Savior is very interesting. You know how many times it's found in the New Testament? 24 times. You know how many times the word Lord's found there? 433. Sort of interesting on what's on God's mind there, isn't it? Puts a little heavier emphasis on one than the other. You don't take one without the other. It's the entree to the other. There is no peace without victory. Sin always has a penalty. Is he Lord? And you see, I can arrange those three words and I can say, he is Lord. Or is he Lord? It all depends on how I put the structure of the sentence, doesn't it? And that's the issue today. He is Lord, but is he Lord? Inwardly. Romans 14, verses 9 through 12 puts it very clearly. He says, "For to this end Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Guys, he is Lord of the dead. He is Lord of the universe. The issue is he Lord of the living? And that's your choice. He's done his part. You have to do yours. Is he Lord of the living? That's the issue. Then he says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God." So then, every one of us will give account of himself to God. And so you're going to either crown him Lord now or later. The only issue is when. It's not whether. God, I want you to turn over in your Bibles, all of you, to Acts chapter 10. Verse 14. There was a woman over in Scotland. Went to see her pastor to get some counsel. And she told the pastor that the Lord wanted to go to the mission field. But she said she didn't want to go. She wanted to talk to him. So he went and set her down. And the thing that he began to talk to her about was this issue that we're talking about this morning, is the Lordship of Christ. And he had to turn to Acts 10:14. And you remember the story there. Peter had a little disagreement with the Lord. And Peter says in verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I never eat anything unholy and unclean." And he asked this gal to sit and look at those first four words. "By no means, Lord." And told her, he said, "I'm going to leave. I want you to meditate on those four words," because he says there's a contradiction there. He says, if you say by no means, then he's not Lord. If you say Lord, then eliminate by no means. So the pastor left, said, "I'll be back in 30 minutes. And says, "You either cross out no means, by no means, or you cross out Lord, one of the two. Because if your Lord has asked you to go to the mission field, then either call him Lord and go, or don't call him Lord and stay." But there's a dichotomy there. There's a contradiction. Why call you me Lord, Lord, do not the things which I say? You can't have one without the other. He left and he came back 30 minutes later, and boy, she was weeping, and she had really gone through it. And he looked down and she had crossed down by no means. Guys, what I'd like you to do this morning, start our weekend off right. There's some of you that may not can do that, but I'd like for you to take out a pen right now. And we're going to spend a few moments in prayer. I'm going to ask you to either cross out Lord or to cross out by no means. One of the two. But I want you to think about what we're talking about. think about what we've been yakking in the area of what it means to make Him Lord. There's some of you here this morning that have never really made that kind of decision to seek that thing. Let's spend a few moments in prayer together, and you just sit very quietly where you are and pray and talk to the Lord first, and we'll finish it here in a moment. Tour. You can leave the room this morning, a settled, undivided heart before Christ. Walk with Him for the tour. One big yes, and a lot of little uh-huhs. See, there'll be no strings attached. There can be no reservation. Just Lord, under the authority and the Lordship of Christ. Look at verse 14. God wants you to make that kind of decision you never have, and you cross out by no means. If you can't make it, cross out Lord. You'd rather wait, and you're just not sure at this point and want to get before Him some more. Don't mark it unless you mean it. That's worse than marking it. Well, guys, as Christians, we've got a new standard of worship. That's what the Scripture teaches, a new standard of worship. And that new standard is not the same as it was the old standard. The old standard of worship was something that you killed, and you sacrificed it on the altar. Do you know what the new standard of worship is? What kind of sacrifice is it? It's a living sacrifice, and you're it. He doesn't want you to die. See, that's the easy way out, and go on and be with Him. You got a much harder one now. He wants a living sacrifice. But I got news for you. He's given you the power to pull it off with. He wants you to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one. For some of you, you've been made a decision and stand for Jesus much earlier. And that's your problem. You're standing. He wants you to get on with it, get moving. So it's a living sacrifice that He's talking about. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body, a living sacrifice, not a dead. You see, guys, Jesus doesn't court men. He commands them. Never mistake that. He doesn't pussyfoot around. You've got your general and your commander-in-chief is a man's man. And you're under the authority of that general. Well, when you decide to come under the Lordship of Christ, it's only going to cost you your life, a living sacrifice. You see, the eyes of the Lord have not changed. They run to and fro throughout the whole earth to make Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is in fact perfect toward Him. We're going to be talking a lot about Jesus this weekend, guys. I trust this area of Lordship, the preeminence of Christ, make a difference with people you're with and you live with the academy. Make a difference in your relationship to your peers, your duties, everybody else that you're around. And we're going to be talking a lot this weekend. We're going to have a great weekend together. The issue is a living sacrifice. Great. Let me close in a prayer. Father, thank You for our time together this morning and how we thank You for the Lord Jesus again. Father, thank You that we're able to be living sacrifices for You. So, Father, I just pray that You'd take this band of men and put our hearts together, that we might be a valiant band of men to go out and to share our hearts with others, that we might not keep it, that we might give it away. So, Lord, work in our hearts significant this weekend. Father, thank You that You are Lord and that we might make that experientially. Be with us as we commune and fellowship and have fun together this weekend, that we might go away refreshed with a set of vision to accomplish what You've got on Your heart. So we commit this weekend to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.